turn in our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 13. We're continuing a study we began last week where we're looking at the parables of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus in the parables. And we discussed last week how all of us long for change. We long for transformation. You could say that we all long for a kingdom. We long for a world that is in harmony, where all things are right. And every higher ideal or higher philosophy or religion or whatever is promising that in some way. And Jesus promises it in a very unique way in his teaching about the kingdom of God. And much of that teaching is through his parables, the stories that he told that disclose to us the nature of his kingdom. And so this morning we're going to look at two of the parables about the kingdom in particular that are found in Luke 13. And I want to begin reading in verse 10 and then read through verse 21. So this is including a narrative, a story of one of Jesus' healings, and then his explanation in two parables that he tells. So Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, to be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we ask you to bless your word now to our hearts and lives. Use it to change us, to make us new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So these are two parables that Jesus tells to explain something about the nature of the kingdom. And perhaps you said it right in this context after healing this woman, at least Luke, as he weaves together his presentation of who Jesus is, connects these two things together so that the parables are explanation in some way of this healing encounter and the response of the people there. So I want us to notice three things here about the kingdom of God, three things that this miracle, along with the two parables, tell us about the kingdom. Okay, so number one is the kingdom is present. Secondly, we'll see that the kingdom is puzzling or perplexing. And then thirdly, that the kingdom is powerful. All right, first of all, the kingdom is present. Now, this is, if you're reading through Luke, it becomes really obvious really quickly that the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus is about the kingdom of God. All right? The kingdom was present in Jesus' person. So as Jesus came, he came bringing the kingdom of God. Now, you have this as early as chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel says to Mary that her son will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So here's this prophetic word from the angel that Jesus is going to come as the Messiah, the Davidic king, the hoped-for promised king. And Jesus himself describes his ministry in these terms. So in Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And then he's going through the the villages and the cities of Galilee, preaching the kingdom. When he sends out the 12 in chapter 8, he's sending them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. So the kingdom has come in Jesus' person. Jesus is the king, and Jesus is bringing the kingdom. And then especially we see the kingdom of God present through Jesus' action, through what Jesus actually does. And that's what we see here in this passage. He's healing a woman. Here's a woman who Luke describes as bent and bound. She is bent over by a disabling spirit. Think of someone that's really hunchbacked with maybe severe arthritis or osteoporosis or something like that. And she's hunched over. She can't even stand up straight. She's been in this condition for 18 years. And Luke tells us that as Jesus said, that she had been bound by Satan. So the enemy had done something in this woman's life. Satan was ultimately responsible for this disability that she had. And Jesus heals this woman. And when he does, of course, the religious people don't like it because Jesus doesn't fit within their box. He breaks their rules by healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus corrects them. Now, what's going on here? What's going on is that Jesus, in healing, is giving one of the signs of the kingdom. He's giving one of the signs of the kingdom. So some of you who've read Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, you may remember that in the third part, The Return of the King, there's a statement made by an old woman. This is in the Healing Houses of Gondor. And a statement is made by an old woman where she says that the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king would be known. And of course, Aragorn comes, and as he lays his hands on those who are wounded in battle and they are healed, he is shown to be the king. In other words, his healing is a sign of his kingship. And something very much like that is true in the Gospels. In fact, Jesus, when he heals, he's often proclaiming the kingdom. So you have this in chapter 9. In verse 11, it says that when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. So you have healing combined with the proclamation of the kingdom right there. And then it's even more explicit when you get into Luke chapter 11, when Jesus had been casting out demons. And you remember the criticism. People said he's casting out demons by the power of demons. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is telling us very clearly that his action, his work, the exorcism, the healings, they are signs of his kingship. They are signs of the kingdom. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God. Jesus' ministry shows that the evil defeating, sin forgiving, people restoring, world redeeming kingdom of God had broken into history in his person and in his work. The hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king could be known. But here's the problem. That's not what people were expecting in a king. That's not what the Jewish people were expecting in a king. They were expecting someone to come and kick the Roman boot off of their neck. They wanted someone to come and rally the people of Israel to war. They wanted a warrior king. And that's not what Jesus is doing. So he's confounding their expectations. And that's why the kingdom, although it is present, it is also puzzling. That's the second point. The kingdom is puzzling. And the way Jesus describes the kingdom with these parables tells us in what ways it is puzzling. It's puzzling in a couple of different ways. So first of all, it's puzzling in its humility, in its humble nature. Look at verses 18 and 19. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nest in its branches. Now, George Ladd tells us that this parable illustrates that the kingdom of God is present among men, but in a form not previously revealed. It is here as something tiny, as something insignificant, as something as small as a mustard seed. The important thing is that it's here. It is the kingdom of God, but it's small, it's tiny, and that's why Jesus uses this parable. It's like a mustard seed. It's a small seed. It's a tiny thing. It's seemingly insignificant. Now, again, this was just confounding the expectations of the people of that day. They expected the kingdom of God to come and be like a cedar tree. Ezekiel 17, there was this prophetic word about how a sprout of the cedar would grow and be this huge tree, and the birds of the air would lodge in its branches. You can hear some of the echoes of that here. But Jesus doesn't call it a cedar. He says it's a mustard seed. It's something small. It's something tiny. It's something humble and insignificant. Not only is it puzzling in its humility, it's puzzling in its hiddenness. And that's the, I think, the point in the second parable, verses 20 and 21. Again, he says to them, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Now, leaven is not exactly the same as yeast. Leaven was actually already fermented dough. And so when a woman was baking bread, she'd always keep a part of the previous batch of dough. She would save that. And then when she was mixing up a new batch of flour and water and so on, she'd put that already fermented dough in the batch. And that was the leaven. And that would, of course, cause the flour to rise and become the bread. But she would hide it. She would mix it in. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is like that. It's like the leaven that's hidden in the dough so as to ferment the dough. So Jesus is telling us something here about the humble nature of the kingdom and about the hiddenness of the kingdom. It's not something that's visible. It's not something that's clearly perceptible. So even in Jesus' day, the people, though they could see some things about the presence of the kingdom in Jesus' life and ministry, it wasn't what they expected. It wasn't worldwide. It wasn't overthrowing Rome. It was pretty much confined to Galilee, right, and Judea. Jesus never traveled outside of the country. This doesn't look like a worldwide kingdom. This doesn't look like what they are expected. And so they're puzzled. They are perplexed. Now, the kingdom of God is still both present and puzzling. It's present in that Jesus has come, and that we've seen some of the signs of the kingdom, and in that the kingdom of God is at work in our lives today. But it's not here in dramatic form. It's here in humble ways. It's here in hidden ways. And let me show you 3 ways that this works itself out in the Gospels, as well as in our lives today. So first of all, it works itself out in the kinds of people that Jesus calls. The kinds of people that Jesus calls. Now, we could take a lengthy time, I won't do it, but take a long time just to show the kinds of people that Jesus calls in the Gospel of Luke. So Luke especially focuses on this, how Jesus focuses his attention on the marginalized. So there's the women in the Gospel of Luke. Over and over again, Jesus' miracles are focused on women. We see that here in this passage, as well as in others. Jesus comes preaching the gospel to the poor. In fact, in his Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Again, this subverts our expectations. We would think that a kingdom would come through those who are powerful, through those who are rich, through those who are strong. And Jesus is deliberately focusing his attention on those who are marginalized, those who are weak, those who are poor, those who were insignificant in that culture, the women and the children in that culture, insignificant, the poor. He also focuses on the outcasts of society. You remember how Jesus ministers to the tax collectors? I mean, that was the lowest level, right? This was the scum of the earth in their mind, and yet Jesus calls Levi, he calls Zacchaeus. Jesus seeks out the prostitutes. Remember the sinner woman in Luke chapter 7 and how she washes Jesus' feet. And Jesus says she loves much because she is forgiven much. Jesus chooses the outcasts. He chooses the sinners. In fact, Luke chapter 7 summarizes it all very well. And this is actually said as a criticism of Jesus in context, where his detractor said, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." That's who Jesus was. He came as a friend to sinners. Now, what is he doing? He is calling people that you wouldn't expect. Again, it's subverting our expectations. These aren't the nice middle class folks. These aren't the religious folks. These aren't the rich, the powerful, the influential. They're the weak, the marginalized, the insignificant. And yet Jesus calls them.
Isn't this exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians? He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it has pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And then he goes on to talk about how God hasn't chosen the rich and the noble and the wise, but rather those who are lowly, those who are foolish in the eyes of the world. This is the way Jesus works. He just takes ordinary people who seemingly are insignificant in the eyes of the world, and he uses them to establish his kingdom. So we see it in the people that Jesus calls. We also see it, secondly, in the ways that Jesus works. The way Jesus works. Now, even when Jesus was doing his miracles, there's nothing flashy about these miracles. I mean, there's no fireworks here. It's not like there's mass miracles and thousands of people being healed at once. I mean, it's quiet. It's insignificant. Jesus doesn't come with thunder and lightning. There's no show. It's just an old woman with a hunched over back on a Sabbath day in a synagogue with a few people around. It's pretty quiet. And that's how Jesus works. Jesus works in hidden ways. He works in humble ways by serving and ministering to others. And then supremely, we see it in the death that Jesus dies. The death that Jesus dies. The death of the cross. What is the cross? It is the ultimate demonstration of both hiddenness and humility. Jesus loosed this woman who was bound, straightened her, who had been bent. But how did he do it? How did he defeat Satan? He did it by he himself becoming bound. By he himself becoming bent. As he is bound on the cross. There's a few lines from the Christmas carol, O Holy Night, that read like this. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger. In all our trials, born to be our friend, he knows our need. To our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King. Behold him lowly bend. Jesus bends down. Jesus is bound on the cross. Jesus is broken for us. And it's through that weakness. It's through that humility. It's through that seemingly insignificant death of what looks like a condemned criminal. And it's through that that the kingdom of God comes. It's puzzling. It's puzzling. It's mysterious. But it's also powerful. This is the third point. The kingdom is not only present, and it's not only puzzling, but it's powerful, but powerful in a unique sort of way. So most people today would say that the problems in the world are external problems, and to find the solution, we need to look deeper within ourselves. Okay, the problems are external. Problems like education, or the environment, or crime, or social conditions. They're external problems. And that if we'll just look more deeply within ourselves, we'll find the strength within ourselves to solve these problems. And Scripture diagnoses things almost exactly the opposite. Of course, it doesn't deny that there are external problems, but Scripture says that at its heart, the problem is the problem of the heart. That at its root, our problem is an internal problem. We have a problem in our hearts, and that the solution is an external solution. It's a solution that comes from outside of us, not something we can find within ourselves, but something that comes from outside of us. So let's look at this, how we can see this in the passage. The source of the kingdom's power is external. All right, so ground cannot just spontaneously grow a mustard plant. There's got to be a seed, and the seed's got to come from outside the ground. If there's no seed, there's no plant. The seed's got to come from outside and be transplanted or planted inside. And in the same way, the power that changes the world, the power that changes us, is a power that comes from outside of us. It's a seed. It's the germ of new life. It's the seed of the gospel, the word of God. And as that coming from outside of us is planted inside of us, then it begins to change us. Same thing with the leaven. The flour is not going to rise. The dough is not going to rise and become bread unless the leaven is mixed in. But it's got to come from outside. Flour by itself isn't going to rise. Of course, we have self-rising flour today, but they didn't have that. So the flour by itself is not going to rise. The dough, the leaven, has got to be mixed in. And as we saw last week, the gospel is this seed that has to get inside of us. It comes from outside, but has to get inside of us. And when it gets in, it changes us. It creates life. So the source of the kingdom's power is external. But notice this, the sphere of the kingdom's power is internal. That is, it's an external power that comes from God, but then it gets planted within us and it works in us on the inside. Right? It works on the inside. It works on the heart. It doesn't immediately change externals. A person becomes a Christian, they get saved, the external things in their life don't immediately and obviously change. But what does change? Something on the inside. And God begins to work in us. He begins to grow us. He begins to change us. And you know what? He does it with this stamp of these characteristics of the kingdom stamped on his work. The kingdom's work is hidden and it is humble. And God changes us from the inside out through these hidden and humble ways. Right? This is the upside down, backwards nature of the kingdom of God. It's so different than what we think. But God changes us from the inside out. He changes us in ways that are completely subversive to our expectations. He says the first will be last and the last will be first. You've got to lose yourself to find yourself. Serving others is the path to greatness. Humble yourself. That's the way to be exalted. Give. That's the way to receive. Right? Be broken. If you want to be blessed, you've got to be broken. Death is the gateway to life. Suffering is the gateway to glory. It's those who are humbled who are exalted. That's what the gospel tells us. That's what the kingdom tells us. And you know, when we think about our lives, we think about the lives of those that God deeply, in whom God deeply works and whom God deeply uses, it is always through these humble, hidden ways that God works and changes them. I just this last week, read a new book by a guy named Paul Miller. This is a book on prayer. It's called A Praying Life by Paul Miller. And it was really a very moving book for me. And partly because Paul Miller used so much of his own personal experience, his own journey to teach, to show how he came to be a praying person. And he describes in particular he and his wife's experience with one of their children. They have, I think, seven children. But one of their children was a little girl named Kim. And I just want to read you a little bit of what he said about this little girl that they had named Kim and how God used a very trying circumstance in their life to change them. So his wife's name is Jill, and Paul says that when Jill was pregnant with Kim, she prayed using Psalm 121. She asked God to keep the baby from all harm. And next to the psalm, Jill wrote the date. It was August 1981. She started praying this prayer. And he said, when Kim was born, everything went wrong. The doctor gave Jill too much Pitocin. It's the drug used to induce labor. And then the doctor left her unattended, never came back during the delivery. Paul said he had seen his wife go through three natural childbirths. This was different. She was in agony. The doctor never came back to the delivery room. Then Kim was born blue. Her first Apgar score was low. She looked different to me, he says. I called Jill's parents from a payphone at the hospital. Something's wrong with the baby, he said, and he started to weep. They had no clear diagnosis for what was wrong, and they wouldn't know until Kim was 19 years old what was wrong. They didn't know if she was just born disabled or if it was something that had happened during birth, but they knew that there was some kind of problem. He talks about how as Kim grew up, how his wife came to hate the dreaded charts that described what your child should be doing at what age. And it was just an incredible burden to them. He said some doctors encouraged us, saying Kim was fine. Others didn't. One neurologist at a major medical center wondered if Jill had beaten Kim. We were overwhelmed with the number of problems Kim had, and new ones just kept coming. Her muscle tone was floppy. Her eyes didn't focus. She had pneumonia. She had trouble breathing, especially in the winter. She became listless when we turned on the heat. Her breathing problem was so pronounced that we used the last of our savings to convert to electric baseboard heat. For 20 years, we lived paycheck to paycheck. And he just talks about the agony of this over the years, the agony of this. Raising a disabled child. Some of you have experienced this. You know the trial that can be. But by the end of this, really this chapter and throughout this book, what Paul goes on to say is that God used that trial to change them, to grow them. So this book is called A Praying Life. How did Paul Miller come to have a praying life? It wasn't that he decided, I want to be a disciplined person of prayer. It was that God threw him into circumstances that forced him to his knees where he had no choice but to pray. And he says that a little later in this chapter, he says this, very early on, Jill and I were aware that because of Kim, God was humbling us, making us more like his son. Kim saved our family, beginning with me. God used Kim to wake me up spiritually. Years later, when Kim was about 20, I was sitting at the dining room table with a Bible study on Psalm 121 that I was going to teach to our small group. I'd forgotten about Jill's Psalm 121 prayer. I looked up from the table and said, Jill, God did it. He kept us from all harm. He did Psalm 121. We had thought the harm was a daughter with disabilities, but this was nothing compared to the danger of two proud and willful parents. Because Kim was mute, Jill and I learned to listen. Her helplessness taught us to become helpless too. Kim brought Jesus to our home. That's how the kingdom of God works. Humble ways, through weakness, through suffering, through trial, hidden ways, putting us in a place of obscurity, putting us in the desert, putting us in trial, putting us in tribulation. Listen, your greatest suffering at this moment may be the very way that God wants to bring the power of his transforming kingdom into your life. Amy Carmichael wrote this poem, "But all through life I see a cross where sons of God yield up their breath. There is no gain except by loss. There is no life except by death. And no full vision but by faith. Not glory but by bearing shame. And not justice but by taking blame. And that eternal passion saith, be emptied of glory and right in name." Now do you see the power of the kingdom of God? It's mysterious. It's puzzling that God works this way. God works in strange ways. He works in mysterious ways. That's how the kingdom is. God comes not with a sword to vanquish his enemies, but with love, and on a cross to vanquish his enemies and to turn them into his friends. And God uses the cross in our lives. He uses the crosses we bear, the trials, the sufferings that we experience. John Newton also acknowledges this, one of his great hymns. He talks about how he longed for growth, and what he expected was, you know, amazing spiritual growth in his life, and what God gave him was something different instead. He said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and in his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. Those inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me." Do you feel sometimes like your schemes, your designs for a happy life are being crossed? All right, that God's just blowing it down. He's blowing down this house of cards you're building. He's blasting your gourds. He's laying you low. That the trials are just surmounting. It's in these ways that God works, these inward trials that he employs to set us free from ourselves. This is how the kingdom works. It works internally. It's an external power, but as it's planted in our hearts, it works internally in the ways of humility and hiddenness. And then finally, we see this, that the scope of the kingdom's power will be universal. Now you see this at the end of verse 19, Jesus says, "It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took, sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree." It was actually a really large shrub. Sometimes it would grow to be 8, 10, 12 feet tall, but it was large enough that birds would come and sit in the shrub. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now again, this has echoes of the Old Testament, which would look forward to the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, where the nations would come and would gather and would worship the God of Israel. And they were described in this way. The birds would lodge in the branches of this great tree. And Jesus is telling us that though the kingdom began small, someday it's going to be great. Though it begins in hiddenness, someday it's going to be disclosed, it's going to be revealed. Though it begins in weakness, someday we're going to see it in power. There's going to come a time when the kingdom is going to be universal. It's going to be global, where people of all tongues and kindreds and races and nations are going to worship this God at the feet of the Lamb. When you get to the book of Revelation, we read that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Revelation 21, verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. There's going to come a day when the kingdom is going to be visible, when all are going to see. But right now, it works quietly, in hidden ways, in humble ways, through weakness, through suffering, through trial, as the gospel produces change in our lives. Let me ask you this morning, have you sought the kingdom of God? Have you surrendered to the King? Have you submitted to the cross? Do you have the seed of new life inside? Is there something in you that's changing you? That's using your trials and your weakness and your suffering to change you, to transform you, to turn you from a self-centered person to an other-centered person, to turn you from an angry, bitter person into a loving and gentle person? Is there something changing in your life? Is the kingdom of God at work within you? This is how God is changing the world. He shows us our need for Christ, our need for the gospel, our dependence on God, our absolute helplessness to change ourselves, to run our own lives, and He'll put us in circumstances to get us to that place, to get us on our knees, so that we'll rely on Him. The humble, hidden ways of the kingdom of God. Do you know those ways? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we would all have to acknowledge that there are things in our lives we don't understand. I can think of things at this moment that I don't understand. Unanswered prayers. The trials that if I had my way, I would alleviate at this moment in my life and the lives of people I love. But You work in ways that are not our ways. And so I pray this morning that we would have faith to trust in Your goodness and in Your sovereignty, in Your love, in Your power. Faith to see the pattern of Your ways in Jesus, who went to the cross for us and who through suffering inherits glory. Through weakness shows His strength. Because of His humbling is exalted. And help us see that a servant is not greater than his Lord, and that You will use these same ways in our lives. Some of us this morning need to just submit to what You're doing in our lives right now. We need to quit fighting our circumstances and submit to what You're doing. It doesn't mean that the pain goes away. It doesn't mean that we deny the emotions that we feel, but it means that we do grieve in a different way. Because we have hope that You will use these things, that You will exploit our sufferings to change us and to make us new. And so we pray that You would do that. And we also this morning just need to look forward to the day when the dwelling place of God will be with men, where Your kingdom will be visible once and for all in our lives and in our world. And we pray this morning that You would hasten that day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.